I'd like to turn back to the passage that was read to us earlier, Philippians chapter 1. Which is some yet not I, which is a phrase that Paul uses. It doesn't always fit perfectly in those verses, but it does express well Paul's attitude of heart. Yet not I, but Christ in me. The question really for us each as we begin this evening is, what does your life centre around? Does it centre around yourself? Many people say, well, of course it does. We're encouraged from a young age to look out for ourselves, to esteem ourselves, to look after number one, as the saying sometimes is. And perhaps that's how it is still with you. Your prime concern is your personal well-being. And that, of course, then is lots of other things factor into that. Your family situation, whether things are well between you and other family members, whether your other family members are well, whether you're generally in a situation of comfort and the things going smoothly. Or does your life centre around God? And of course, if this were a Sunday school class, all the children would know what the right answer to that question is. Yes, of course, my life should centre around God. That's the right answer. But does it really? Does your life really centre around God? And perhaps a test of whether that's true, if you were to make that claim, is what happens when things go wrong? What happens when things are difficult? How do you respond to trial? That, of course, was a great test that Job faced in the Old Testament. Job's described very plainly by God himself as a man who feared God and avoided evil, and yet he was left really grappling with this big problem. Why is God allowing all this to happen to me? Well, Paul, here in the New Testament, is a tremendous example and a challenge to us concerning this question as to whether God's at the centre of our lives or whether we are still really at the centre. Look at Paul's concern in this passage that was read to us then in Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12. We're looking at this whole paragraph from 12 down to 18 this evening. The first thing we notice is Paul's concern for the gospel to advance. It's not all about Paul. Let's just set the scene and remind ourselves of Paul's situation. It would have been very easy for Paul to be writing a letter in his situation as a very bitter, disillusioned, disgruntled old man. His itinerant missionary ministry, which had been so greatly used by God for the founding of churches across the Roman Empire, has come to a grinding halt. Several years ago, owing to a near riot in Jerusalem, Paul had been arrested for his own safety by the Roman soldiers. And eventually, one thing led to another, and he appealed to Caesar. And that was the end of his freedom from that day to this day when he's writing this letter. And since then, he's gone through incredible hardships. The journey to Rome to be tried was fraught with difficulty. There was that terrible storm that resulted in the loss of the ship that he was on, and a terrible trial to all 276 men who were on that boat that time. And since then, he's been under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. We read of that at the end of Acts. It's likely that that also is now in the past, and that he's now in a prison cell, experiencing the hardships of a Roman jail. No mod cons there. No TV in your cell there. And it would be very difficult, very easy rather, wouldn't it, for him to have fallen into a poor little me mentality in such a situation. Indeed, without wanting to seem accusatory to any of us, I suspect that many of us would have been complaining in far less difficult conditions. One of our heroes is William Tyndale, the great Bible translator at the time of the Reformation, who was eventually captured by his enemies and imprisoned in a castle in Belgium for a period before he was eventually executed. And he writes from his prison cell in Belgium a very plaintive letter. He's still studying, he's still wanting to continue his work of translating the Old Testament into Hebrew, and he asks for various books and things to be sent to him, but he also goes into some detail of how that the cold nights in that damp castle were so bad for his health and so on. You can feel for the man, can't you? I'm sure we'd have done the same. I'm in no way criticising Tyndale for that. But you don't get any of that from Paul here. Most writers suggest that Paul is awaiting the verdict from his first trial in Rome. Piecing things together, it would seem that after his first trial he had a period of freedom. Perhaps he did even visit Spain, as he expressed his intention to in the letter to the Romans, before he was eventually brought back to Rome and later executed. So here he is then, having gone through a great trial, and he's writing to a church with whom he had very warm relations. And you can imagine the Philippian believers. They are eagerly and anxiously awaiting news from Paul. And at last they hear a letter has been sent. Great, we'll hear how Paul is doing. How's he bearing up under this tremendous trial? Is God sustaining him? How's he coping with those dark, damp conditions in a prison cell? Paul has very little to tell them, doesn't he, about his personal circumstances. He just writes in verse 12 here about the things which happened to me. If you want a bit more detail, you can go to chapter 4 and verse 14, where he writes about my distress. And that's all you know from this letter of his personal circumstances. Things have happened to him that have caused him a measure of distress. That's all you know. Because for Paul, what happens to Paul is not important. Did you get that? For Paul, what happens to Paul is not important. What is important is the effect that what happens to Paul has on the gospel. Did you get that? What's more important to Paul is how the things that are happening to him affect the spread of the gospel. And so what Paul wants the Philippians to know is not that God has been very good to me and upheld me through this time of trial and brought me through this first period of interrogation. No, he wants the Philippians to know that the gospel has still been spreading. Yes, the things which have happened, including the arrest back in Jerusalem, including the difficult voyage to Rome, but especially now, undoubtedly, his first thought in writing these words is, including the imprisonment and trial that he has just been through. Far from limiting the gospel, these things have enabled the gospel to spread to other places. Even, Paul says, verse 13, to the whole palace guard. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see that the words palace guard are a translation of one Greek word, the praetorium. The praetorian guard were elite Roman soldiers. We're told they were made up of nine cohorts of 1,000 men, according to the Roman writer Tacitus. And evidently, groups, perhaps quaternions, groups of four of these soldiers would have been assigned time after time to guard Paul. And it has become plain to them that the apostle is no criminal. But his chains, as he puts it, his chains are in Christ. In other words, they are simply because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that this man, Paul, is in prison. And it seems plain that these Roman soldiers had been deeply affected by Paul. They had seen him, they'd seen his demeanour, they'd seen his calmness and his submission to God's providence. They had doubtless heard him when he'd had visitors and he had spoken to them, the visitors, about the gospel. And doubtless they had heard him when he had spoken to them personally about the gospel. And it seems plain enough, doesn't it, that even some of these Roman soldiers had been converted and told others about Paul, or rather about Paul's message of Christ as well. And that becomes plain when you get to the very end of the letter, where Paul can write, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Yes, some even in the Emperor Nero's household have become believers in Jesus Christ. That is amazing when you stop to think about it. Nero was one of the most notoriously evil Roman emperors. But God had his people in Nero's palace. So without telling us much about his own situation and his own prospects, Paul is excited that the gospel is advancing in Rome. And he expects us, his readers, to be cheered by this news as well. And I'm sure the Philippians were greatly encouraged. And it's a challenge then to us. Is this our priority? Of course it's right to be concerned for our own souls. Of course it's right that we should be concerned to know that we are in Christ, like Paul was. But part of the essence of becoming a Christian is that we are no longer at the centre of our own lives. Jesus Christ is. What matters is the progress of the gospel of Christ, and whether our lives are being used to advance that gospel rather than hinder it. The hymn writer expressed it well when he said, "Not I, but Christ, be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me." Not I, but Christ. So Paul is concerned for the gospel to advance. And notice secondly from this passage how Paul is concerned for the gospel to be preached boldly. It would seem that some hadn't been very bold before. But certainly from what Paul says, most of them have become much more confident than they were. Verse 14, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now let's be fair, Paul himself was not always without fear entirely. He told the Corinthian church, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." But it seems that there have been some who have been crippled
by fear, so crippled that they haven't been speaking the word out.
And that's not a good look, is it? Are you, Christian friend, sometimes crippled by fear from speaking the word out? Hindered from sharing the gospel, simply a sense of fear? I know I feel that sometimes. Fear over trivial things. Fear over being embarrassed. Fear over seeming stupid. Or behind the times. Just fear of rejection.
Paul was concerned and glad to know that there were now some who'd become more confident. What had caused them to become more confident? Well, it was a remarkable effect of Paul's trials. They've become more confident as a result, Paul says, of his chains. How can this be? Wouldn't the sight of God's apostle in chains have caused some to doubt the goodness of God and the truth of the gospel? Yes, I'm sure it did have that effect on some people. But for most, it seems, the effect was galvanizing. Why? Because here is a man who is prepared to suffer for his faith. It's a gospel worth dying for. And what is more, here is a man who has been supernaturally upheld as he goes through these immense difficulties. Perhaps because of that reason, it's unfair to compare Tyndale with the Apostle Paul. But people have seen how God is still at work through this man, who is prepared to pay the ultimate price, if that's what it comes to, as indeed it would. And it's in this way that the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church, as Tertullian put it. It's ever been thus. I was asked on Friday by one of the young people, who obviously views me as an old person, whether my life had gone past very quickly. It was a shock to realise, as I thought of this illustration, it was 40 years ago, that I had the privilege of going into a church in Kiev. 1981, the church where Georgi Vins had been the pastor. Some of you will remember the name. He was a Baptist leader in the Soviet Union, who was eventually, after years of imprisonment, swapped for a couple of Russian spies and went to the United States. He'd been arrested for his Christian leadership. Had the church folded? No. Were they still pressing on? Yes. And I met a man there who himself had been in prison for the gospel. Persecution didn't lessen their impact, it increased their impact. Now clearly, it wouldn't be right for us to pray for persecution. That would be foolish to do that. But still, as we witness from afar, brothers and sisters who are suffering for the gospel and are persevering and are being faithful, it should encourage us to be bolder in making Christ known, and especially as we do not know how long our freedoms may be extended to us. So Paul is excited that the gospel is advancing. He is concerned that the gospel should be preached boldly. But then notice, thirdly, Paul's concern above all is that Christ should be preached. Again, we notice Paul's complete disinterest in who is doing the preaching. It doesn't matter that it's not him, so long as the gospel is being preached. And we're told here that Paul is aware that some do not have good motives. We don't know who these men were. Paul doesn't name them. It's plain that their preaching was sound preaching. Paul would not have rejoiced if they had been preaching a corrupted gospel. He has strong words for those who preach another gospel, which, as he says, is not another. It's not truly good news. So that the substance, the content of their preaching was true, but their motive, we're told, was a motive of envy and strife. Verse 15. And selfish ambition, not sincere. Verse 16. You may find it hard to understand how men can preach the pure gospel with such impure motives. But if you find that hard to understand, perhaps that reflects a danger of putting the preacher on a pedestal, because preachers can suffer from envy as much as anybody else. And from what Paul says, these were brothers, but it seems there were some who'd been envious of Paul's ministry. Perhaps even during the 2 years when he was under house arrest, people were coming to him. He was having an influence in Rome. His preaching, albeit confined, was effective. And it may be there were some then among the believers in Rome who had their nose put out of joint, that they weren't regarded as much as they had been. And now Paul's in prison. Now he can preach again. People will come to our services again. And Paul's going to be a bit put out that there he is languishing in jail, and our churches are being filled with his converts. And so they thought that Paul would chafe at the situation. Certainly it's not unique for this sort of thing to happen. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, Paul assuredly says nothing here of which I have not myself had experience. But Paul isn't bothered by the fact that their motives are wrong if Christ is preached. And in any case, Paul can also point to those who preach from love. The latter out of love. They knew that Paul's role now was to defend the gospel in a Roman trial, but they knew that he would want them to continue to advance the gospel. And so they did. And I'm sure the primary thought here is they did it out of love to the Apostle Paul, out of a sense of solidarity with him. But there's also no doubt that if they had to Paul's heart, they were also preaching out of love to the people to whom they were preaching. Ultimately, if they had Paul's heart, they were preaching out of love to Christ. Because for Paul, that's what matters. Christ is preached. And so Paul says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ was being preached. Of course, the truth about Christ was being preached, whoever the preacher was, but there were those whose motives were impure, as well as those whose motives were more pure. So Paul began by speaking about the furtherance of the gospel. By the time he gets to the end, he makes plain that the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Some are preaching from envy, but they are preaching Christ. Others are preaching with purer motives. They too are preaching Christ. And that's what matters, that Christ is preached. I remember many years ago, sitting under an itinerant ministry with a variety of different preachers, and sometimes the preachers weren't up to much in terms of oratorical skill or eloquence. But we could say of at least some of them, but at least they preach Christ. And that's what matters. Why is that the thing that matters? Because that's what the gospel is. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not just a sort of self-help method to help you deal with your problems and lead a more productive and a happier life. That's the heresy of the Word of Faith movement that you sometimes hear about, that gives the impression that Jesus is there just to give you all that you want, health, wealth and prosperity. But no, the message of the gospel is to bring us to Christ. To bring us to bow the knee to Christ. Christ saves his people out of love for them. He was motivated by love for sinners in coming to this world to save sinful men and women like you and me. But ultimately, it's not for our sakes, but for his glory. Now, Paul wants many more to know this glorious Saviour. And that should be our prime motive as a church. There are many facets to church life. It's a blessing to enjoy fellowship together, have the occasional church social. But we must never forget that what unites us is not the church social outing, or even our shared moral values. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the reason the church even exists. And we exist to make him known. And so again, as I move to conclusion this evening, I want to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a lost sheep? He is the shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost. Are you a sinner? He's the Saviour who came and died for sinners. Are you separated from God because of your sin? By his death, he has broken down that middle wall of separation. He is the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. And he calls you to turn from your sin and to follow him and to live your life to the glory of this great, this majestic, this wonderful Saviour. And Paul is a tremendous role model for us to follow. So let's pray that we might be more like Paul. Less taken up with our own problems, real as they may be, but concerned above all else for the spread of the gospel of Jesus. That our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. Let's pray together. We bow before you, O Lord, to confess the selfishness, the self-centeredness of our attitudes all too often. We pray that you would so focus our minds and our hearts upon Jesus Christ, the one whom you have given to be the glorious Saviour of sinners, that we might live for him. That we might follow him, that we might serve him, that we might make him known. Grant, O Lord, we pray, that we might have more of the heart of your servant Paul, that it may be our joy to see the gospel advance. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in each one of our hearts, by our lives, and through the life of this local church. For we pray everything for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
If you're using the hymn book, our last hymn is number 464. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake God's saving news to all the nations, take. 464. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.